the Book of Judges. It's a tale of chaos unleashed, of violence unchained, and of a moral compass spinning wildly out of control. Ancient Israel's story? Perhaps. But as we peel back the pages, we'll find a mirror reflecting our own tumultuous times. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sound familiar? Well, join us over the next few weeks as we study the Book of Judges, ancient wisdom for modern chaos. Our story begins now. We're going to be reading Judges 1 down to 2:5. So after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I've given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favour. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is his name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Taanach, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol. So these Canaanites lived among them, but Zebulun did subject them to forced labour. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko, or Sidon, or Arleb, or Aksib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labourers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shaalbim. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labour. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I've also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. It'll work. What's a little compromise? What's up with a little give here and a little take there? I mean, we celebrate. Our world celebrates compromise, doesn't it? What's the harm, we think, in meeting culture halfway? All you have to do now is look around and see churches bending over backwards to be relevant, to be accepted, to be comfortable. But at what cost? We can't just say it's out there, can we? Compromise can look different for each one of us. It might be that small lie at work. It might be watching that questionable content because, well, everyone else is. It might be staying silent about our faith for an easy life. Perhaps we're shortchanging church attendance. Maybe we're keeping things at arm's length, just enough to look okay, but nothing too serious. The thing with compromise is that compromise can seem harmless. I mean, compromise can seem fair. Compromise can even seem wise sometimes. But compromise is not a bridge between God's way and the world's way. As we see in Judges, compromise is quicksand. Compromise slowly but surely pulls us away from solid ground. We're in the book of Judges this year, and this is a book that is full of compromise. It's an absolutely fascinating book. I've had the joy of teaching this book many times, and each time I read it, it strikes even fresher than before. It's as if the ink on the page is still wet. You see, Judges is the story of a faithful God with a deeply unfaithful people. Yet the people might seem to us at times to be wise. They might seem to be prudent. They might seem to start off being harmless. But the story descends. It's like water going down a drain by the time we get to the end. So what is wrong with a little compromise? Well, the answer in our passage this evening is that even a little compromise is unfaithfulness to our covenant God. Even a little compromise is unfaithfulness to the Lord our God. Judges comes after the story of Joshua. If you don't believe me, turn back a page. And that's important. It's important because Joshua tells the story of God who redeems his people to bring his people into rest. Joshua is the story of how God kept his word, how God is faithful to his people. Just think about the story. If you don't know the Bible story yet, come join us at Growth Group. But God has been faithful to his people so far, from his promise to Abraham, through the Exodus, to bringing them into the promised land. He has given them everything they need for life. For instance, the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, God says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. You can hear there, can't you? God has given his people everything they need for life. He has provided, he has protected, he has loved them. Just listen to my words, God says. Put my words into practice and you will find life, God says. Then you get to the book of Joshua, and all the way through, Joshua is repeating that to the people. And that famous phrase, be strong and courageous. How is Joshua? How are the people to be strong and courageous? Well, as you read Joshua, it is by listening to God's word. The strong and courageous people are those who listen to God's word, who find life by obeying God wholeheartedly. But, and I expect this is no surprise to us here, the people fail. And Judges is going to show that failure in slow-mo, like a slow-mo car crash. It's going to be shown in drawn-out, gruesome detail. And the point of doing that is to cause us to take a good, hard look at ourselves. The author is going to take our face and rub it in this work so that we can see what we are really like, so that we can see the rescue that we really need. Because we're so ready to compromise, aren't we? We are so ready to find the reasonable-looking, outward-pleasing solution. The Christian life is meant to be lived following God wholeheartedly. And any compromise is unfaithfulness. Let's see that in our passage, shall we? Judges chapter 1. See, this book starts at a major moment. Things have been positive, generally, up until this point. The people are in the land. God's promises have come true. Joshua finishes saying, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. But the issue with Joshua is that great a leader he was not immortal. And so here, Judges 1 verse 1, we join the story as Joshua dies. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, so what? Let me tell you, in the Bible story, that is major. This is the first book of the Bible where the Israelites have no leader. If you were to turn back to Joshua chapter 1 verse 1, the moment that Moses died, Joshua took over straight away. If you go back to Joshua 1 verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, from Moses straight to Joshua. Have a look at Judges 1 verse 1 again. After the death of Joshua, no one. It's like the moment when parents drop their children off at university for the first time. We haven't hit that stage fully yet as a church, but it's coming. Maybe you remember your own. The parents, they walk out of the dorm room and they head home. The child's on their own. How are they going to fare? The future is ahead of them. They have all the instruction they need. See, this fulfilled promise sets the stage for Israel's choice. Are they going to continue in faithful obedience, or are they going to compromise God's clear instruction? Well, how does it go, verse 1? It looks good, doesn't it? Who's going to take the land? Who's going to do as God has called us to do? Looks like we're off on the right track. Off we go. God says, verse 2, the Lord answered, Judah shall go up. I've given the land into their hands. See, things are starting well. God has spoken, Judah's to go. Are they going to be faithful? Verse 3, the men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. Now the fighting starts. Judah seems to have victory. The Lord gives the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. They find their king, Adonai Bezek, Lord of Bezek. They chase him across the land. They catch him. And, well, let's read verse 6 into verse 7. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and they caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. What do you make of that? Well, first of all, you have to say that Adonai Bezek knew it was fair. As we work our way through this book of Judges, we might be concerned about the fighting. We're going to have lots of opportunity to think about that as we go on in future weeks. But what does Adonai Bezek think about this? Let's have a look at the text. He says, God has paid me back for what I did to them. It's an eye for an eye, a toe for a toe. But just think what that means. What have Judah done here? They have treated a Canaanite as if they were Canaanites themselves, haven't they? They have used the enemy's tactics against them. Again, I ask, what do you make of that? Is that wise? Use the language of the enemy. They'll understand if we do this according to their rules. Is it, to use the phrase I used earlier, a meeting culture halfway? Or is it plain old compromise? The author of Judges expects us to know Deuteronomy. In fact, part of the way that this book works is it shows us that if you do not know God's word, you're not going to see the issue. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4 says this. See if you can use this as your scorecard for them. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. What do you think of Israel's actions now? Well, again, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave them alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Again, it's like a parent, isn't it? I've told you once already. Come on, I've told you twice now. There's a hairline crack in the obedience here, isn't there? We're not given a verdict, so we just carry on. Because Judah is a mixed bag. Have a look at verses 12 to 15. We get a story there of one family in Judah. One family who seemed to want to be faithful. Look at verse 12. Caleb there is encouraging the people around him to pursue God's promises. And verse 13, Othniel, we're going to meet him again in a couple of weeks. He takes the land, as he was promised, and he marries Caleb's daughter, Aksa. And then Aksa, well, she's quite bold, isn't she? Verse 15, she says to her dad, give me more. And Caleb gives her more. See, this picture here is a small picture of what Israel is meant to be. That small picture there is going to come back at the end of this book. If we remember, when we get to the end of this book, it's going to come back as marriage and inheritance come back into view in a negative way. And here is meant to be a spot the difference to everything else that's going on. See, God is generous. God has promised this land already to the people, so the people ought to just go and take it abundantly. So how's it all going? What score would you give Judah? Is Judah following God's plan? Or are they convincing themselves that they're close enough? Let's just think about the evidence. God said, Judah, go up. Judah said, I'll take my brother. God said, don't act like the locals. Israel treats the locals like a Canaanite would. No verdict yet. You get the sense though, don't you? It's like a small leak in a dam. Isn't that just like us? We can convince ourselves that a little deviation is not going to hurt. Well, let's carry on. Because if it seemed dubious before, let me tell you, verses 21 to 36, it goes right off track. As we move from Judah's actions to those of the other tribes, we see the spiral of compromise accelerating. A slow spiral downwards. Just notice the progression. Verse 21, listen carefully. The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites. Now, we might have just heard that as the Benjaminites could not drive out the Jebusites. Have a look again. It's that they did not. There was a choice there. So what did they do? Well, to this day, the Jebusites lived there with the Benjaminites. See, compromise always starts small. I always think of my uncle at this point. Not my uncle always compromised, but my uncle owned a dog. And my uncle owned a dog that was quite big. It was a big Labrador. And the rule was, you are not allowed on the sofa. But as Jake the Labrador, with his puppy dog eyes, looked at him, he's like, all right, Jake, up you come. He puts his paw on. Then he puts his second paw on. Then he puts his big leg on. Then he gets onto the sofa and my uncle, it's not a small man. The dog gets on and my uncle gets pushed slowly off the sofa until my uncle's on the floor and the dog is spread out across the sofa. I mean, it seems harmless, doesn't it? But soon the whole dog is on the sofa and my uncle's on the floor. Compromise always starts small. You think just a little's not going to hurt. Like a Labrador on a sofa. It starts with one small decision, but soon it controls the whole thing. Same with Israel here. They don't drive out all the inhabitants at once. It seems reasonable, but those little decisions gradually grow until they've lost control. We get another little story. This time of a man from a place called Luz. Have a look at verse 22. See verse 22, the tribe of Joseph, they spy out the place. They see a man coming out of the city. Aha, they think to themselves, perhaps we could turn this guy and use him to our advantage. So they persuade the man to show them how to get into the city with the promise of letting him go free, showing him mercy. What do you reckon? Fair deal? Well, they say to him, verse 24, they'll treat him well. That's more literally, they'll treat him with loving kindness. Or even more literally, they'll treat him with covenant love. That is the same phrase of what God shows his people. Perhaps the commanders are thinking to themselves, we recently did that for a lady called Rahab. Oh, that's Solomon's wife over there. That turned out well for us, didn't it? I mean, what we're doing here has biblical precedent. How smart of us. But what happens? Well, the man goes free and he builds another city and he calls it Luz. Oh, well, you win some, you lose some. But again, that is going directly against what God has already said. Remember Deuteronomy? Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not make a covenant with them. Oops. And it's prophetic about what's going to happen. You see, Bethel is literally, it literally means house of God. These guys, they've introduced Bethel to this Canaanite, and the Canaanite doesn't want that. He doesn't want the house of God. He wants Luz. And soon, by the end of this book, the whole of Israel's with him. It gets worse. So we rocket through the rest of the tribes. We're moving from south to north, from Judah to Dan. And we find it gradually gets worse too. That's how this book works with the judges. They start in the south and they work up to the north. They do not drive the people out. They choose not to. In fact, did you see, some of them end up forcing the Canaanites into labour. Again, you might think, smart move. There's lots to do. Might as well use the people already there to do the work for us. But again and again, they are ignoring God's word. And they're ending up just like the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the master of forced labour. It's as if they've never left Egypt in the first place. Verse 27 to 33, increase in compromise. The Canaanites go from being determined to live in the land to verse 29, the Israelites live with them. The emphasis seems to be the people are there and the Israelites are just kind of tackling along. How do you think it's going to go for Israel? Can you see as we read this, Israel didn't just wake up one day and decide to abandon God. No, it happened gradually. Small compromises, little acts of disobedience, like a frog in a slowly heating pot. They don't realise how far they've gone until it's too late. The Canaanites went from being outsiders to living right there with Israel around them. Their influence was sneaking into every part of the Israelite life. And if we're not convinced about what the verdict should be, we finally get it there in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. The people have gone up. Now the angel of the Lord goes up in verse 1. And he reminds them of the history of God's faithfulness, of the word that God had given. And then the end of verse 2, the verdict comes, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? You have disobeyed me. And the question there, it's a bit hidden in our translation. It's exactly the same question asked of Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. What have you done? God has spoken and you didn't listen. God has shown you covenant love and you have shown that covenant love to a Canaanite. Israel have let the thorns continue to grow in the garden, and they don't think that's going to be an issue in the future. And that is compromise, isn't it? A little give here, a little take there, a garden full of thorns by the end of it. So what do the people do? Do they go back and correct their mistakes? Do they change their minds, commit to never doing it again? Have a look at verses 4 and 5. When the angel of the Lord has spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. Bochim means place of weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Is that enough? As one writer on Judges says, and I can't put it any better, through the smoke of the weeping Israelite sacrifice, you can still see the outline of the pagan altars. Israel's failure to fully obey God is a picture of, well, all of humanity, really, isn't it? It reminds us of our deep need for a saviour. It points us to a saviour we need who obeys perfectly on our behalf. The Lord Jesus, the only one who never compromised, not even in the face of death. So back to our question at the start. What's wrong with a little compromise? Well, everything. It sets us on a path away from God's best. Now, you might still be thinking, well, surely some compromise is necessary in the real world. But God's call to holiness isn't about being perfect, is it? God's call to holiness is about the direction of our hearts. Are we seeking to follow God wholeheartedly? Or are we looking for loopholes? Do we really want to listen to God's word? Or are we after the easy life? Are we after what we think will satisfy, what we think is better than God's thoughts? I want to challenge each of us, myself included. Where are you compromising in your walk with God? What little sin are you tolerating? Like a thorn in the garden, we need to root it out now. Identify it, confess it, and with God's help, eliminate it. Because God's love for us is uncompromising. God's commitment to us is total. And the obedience he expects from us is wholehearted devotion. Thank you for listening to the podcast. Any questions can be sent to podcast@david-couch.com. I'll see you again next time.